The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Came to earth to be born of a woman and made under the law and in many respects made subject to that which he created himself. Having made the body to eat, he became subject to hunger. Having made the body to work, he became subject not only to labor, but even to tiredness. We pray that because of his work, because of what he has done, not simply that he might work and labor, but that especially he might in the day appointed die for his people and rise again for their justification, we pray that we might turn unto him, looking unto him, who is our covenant head. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. There are a few places in my Bible that just, when the wind blows, this is where they open. Isaiah 53 is one of them, and Hebrews chapter 9 is one of them, and Psalm 25 is one of them. It's a passage, that goes directly to the nature of the relationship that we have with God. And if you don't see anything else from Psalm 25, I hope that that's one of the things that you're able to walk away from this study of Psalm 25 with. We have, in the entirety of the psalm, we have promise and prayer mixed together. We have the psalmist crying unto God in prayer. We have him reminding himself, in the words of reminding God, of the promises that God has made. And then these promises, in turn, stir him up to further prayer. And so what we have here is a relationship that exists between David, the psalmist, and God as the covenant God, the God who is revealing himself through the covenant. And there is a lesson here for us as to how we ought to relate to God in the covenant. And I have selected particular psalms that I want to go over with you in this short series. We're not preaching through the psalms or through the Psalter. We're picking a few psalms to give you an idea of how the psalmist thinks. And I'll tell you why it's important that we understand that. Because the psalmist thinks like Christ. And if we would have the mind of Christ, do you know that there are probably no better books in the Bible to study, to make your own, to spend your time reading and absorbing and, dare I say, even immersing yourselves into these books as much as the Psalter and the Proverbs. I understand how important the New Testament is. Without the New Testament, it would be very difficult for us to understand the Old Testament. I understand that. And by all means, don't let me discourage you from spending much time in the New Testament as well. But the Psalms and the Proverbs are called wisdom literature for the very reason that they present Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. So I want you to make note of the fact that when we see promises in the Bible, that they are not willy-nilly. Willy-nilly. They're not randomly given. They're not just thrown out in the sense of God thinking, well, let's see how many people will take advantage of this. Rather, the promises of Scripture are strictly covenantal promises. They're promises that are made to the covenant people. I think one of the dangers that we face in our modern American culture, I was prone to say Baptistic culture, but that's a slander on the Baptists. In the culture in which we live, it's very common for Christians to think of themselves as rugged individualists. And don't get me wrong, children, parents, we will stand before God one at a time. Each of us will give an account for the things done in his body. Having said that, we also must understand that central to the way that we live is the covenant that God has made, not just with us, but with all of his people. That we are a covenant people. As some might say, we're in this together. We do stand or fall together. That's why Paul is able to say, you know, if one member of the body suffers, then we all suffer, because we really do. This is not just, well, think of it that way. It's true. It's a part of our covenant life. Notice, if you will, in verse 11, we're going to be covering, Lord willing, verses 8 through 14 this afternoon. But look at verse 11, because it's not only in the center of our section, it's also the central covenantal promise. It is the sine qua non, promise of the covenant. Look at this, what he says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." That is the foundational promise of the covenant. If our sins are not covered, if our sins are not pardoned, if we continue in our iniquities, the other promises, first of all, don't apply. And secondly, even if they did, they would be relatively unimportant. Until we get that taken care of, until our sins are forgiven, until our sins are pardoned, it doesn't matter whether we live in relative prosperity or relative penury, because it's all just a down payment on hell anyway, until we get our sins forgiven. And so the first thing that we must do, and I do speak primarily to the children in these things, because most of the adults are coming here by choice. You set the alarm clock. You drove the car. The children are coming up to a certain age because mom and dad come to church. They're coming up to a certain age because, well, mom won't let me stay home. Dad insists I get out of bed. And that may never be voiced, it may never be thought, but it's always there until you learn in a covenantal context that your sins must be covered. Your sins. You have to cry to the Lord. He has to be not just our high priest, not just the high priest, but listen carefully, my high priest. And that really, in a sense, is the difference between an historical faith and an evangelical faith. An historical faith can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. An historical faith can confess that in order to be saved, one must come to Christ. An evangelical faith comes to Christ. An evangelical faith cries out to God to be his Savior or her Savior. And so we must understand then that the central promise of the covenant is the forgiveness of sins, but only in a covenantal context. We don't sit at home and cry unto God. We don't come to God outside the context of the covenant, but we come to God in the context of the covenant. I want you to see a couple things, hopefully three, this afternoon in this passage. First of all, that the basis of all covenant promises must be found in God's character. Sometimes the covenant is presented as a kind of quid pro quo between God and men. And a quid pro quo, this for that. God does his part and I do my part, and between the two of us throwing in together, we've got a covenant here. I'd like for you to quit thinking that way, if in fact you have been. Rather, we think of the covenant as being unilateral. What does it mean to be unilateral? One-sided. God has sovereignly chosen a people with whom to be in covenant. So the first thing I want us to look at then is the fact that the basis of the covenantal promises are all found in God's character, not in you keeping something. Now, we're going to see the term keeping covenant in this passage, and hopefully by the time we get finished, you'll have a better understanding in the future of what that means. It does not mean, listen carefully, it does not mean that you're justified by grace and sanctified by works. If you've got that in mind, you're still living in the book of Galatians, or you're living on the wrong side of the book of Galatians. What, did you begin with the Spirit, but you're going to finish with the law? Isn't that what Paul asks in the book of Galatians? You see, we have to understand that not only is our justification altogether by grace, altogether unilateral, so also is our sanctification, so also is our keeping of the covenant. Our being brought into the covenant, our being birthed into the covenant, is altogether gracious, but so is our being kept in the covenant. Is perseverance of the saints true? Absolutely it's true, but only because preservation of the saints is true. If God doesn't keep you, you're not going to be kept. You're sure not going to keep yourselves. And you're not going to keep the covenant unless Christ has kept it for you. You see, what has happened is that so much of covenant thinking has been built around the skeleton of the covenant that we've neglected to a great extent the spirit of the covenant, the heart of the covenant. On the other hand, there are those who so emphasize the heart of the covenant, that relationship, that fellowship, that communion that we have with Christ, that there's no structure to it. It's kind of an amorphous, me and Jesus got our own thing going. What we have to do is, again, depart neither to the right hand nor to the left. We have to recognize that there are covenant promises based upon covenant structure and doing things God's way. But we also want to look third at the character of the covenant. Did I mention three things? See, first I tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I tell you, and then I tell you what I told you, right? So I want to be careful that I... The first thing then is that the basis of all covenant promises are found in God's character. Secondly, that in order for us properly to understand the covenant, we have to understand both the structure and the heart. And then third, the character of the covenant is that of secret communion with God. The character of the covenant is that of secret communion with God. So then, Roman numeral 1. The basis of the covenant promises are found in God's character. Verse 8, God is characterized as being good and upright. Therefore, he will teach sinners in the way. Why does God teach sinners in the way? We're not talking cause and effect here. We're talking about a logical connection. Why does God teach sinners in the way? Because he's good and upright. Right? Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, will he teach sinners in the way? It's interesting. We're going to come to this in a little bit, but it's interesting that he says first that he's going to teach sinners in the way, and then he narrows it down to a particular kind of sinner that he characterizes as the meek. So don't think that just because he says that he's going to teach sinners in the way or to lead sinners in the way that they should go, that therefore we ought to sin the more that guidance may abound. Right? That's not at all what's going on here. When he says sinners, first of all, he wants us to understand that there is no sin so great that we ought to despair, that God cannot save us. Did you get that? There is no sin so great that we ought to despair, that God cannot save us. Why? Interestingly, he's going to go on and talk about mercy and truth, but he starts off by talking about him being good and upright. God is good and upright. Therefore, he leads even sinners in his way. And the reason is because sinners need to change, don't they? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Song of Moses. Y'all remember the Song of Moses? It's a covenant song. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, we read this. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. He is a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So by contemplating who God is. And how do we do that? Do we do that by staring at pictures? How do we contemplate about who God is? We contemplate who God is by thinking about his attributes. And as we consider his attributes, what salutary effect ought that to have on our lives? If God is just, then we should be just. If God is good, then we should be good. If God is kind, then we should be kind. If God is upright, then we should be upright. If God is holy, then we should be holy. And so you see, the basis of all these covenant virtues that we're talking about, we find back in the communicable attributes of God, don't we? And then if you look at verse 10, we'll come back to verse 9 in a minute. If you look at verse 10, he goes on to say, "For thy name's sake, O Lord," "all the paths of the Lord," rather, at verse 10, "all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." Notice again that we see that God's ways are mercy and truth. Or when you see that word truth, many times, and this is one of them, understand that that truth of God is the Emun. He's the faithful God. He's the covenant-keeping God. We get the word Amen from this word. He is the faithful God. He is the merciful God. And so as we contemplate his mercy, as we contemplate his covenantal faithfulness, what's the outcome? We keep his covenant. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that because the covenant is unilateral, because salvation is altogether sovereign, because God is completely the doer both to will and to work of his good pleasure in us, that therefore we do nothing. What we do is all his pleasure. We do what he has decreed that we do. But the means that he has chosen, the agency that he has chosen for us to do that, is to contemplate, to think about who he is. What I want to try to help you instill is a desire to know God for who he is. That it's not some lifeless idea, but that God, in his character, in his attributes, teaches us to think about him. How many of you men, when you go to work, you're away from your families? You ever think about your family when you're away from them? When you're on a road trip, you're out of town for this reason or that reason, you think about your families? And one of the things that you can think about is, you know, I sure do miss my wife's apple pie, right? Or something of that nature. But if she couldn't make apple pie at all, you could still think about her by thinking about her character, by thinking about her attributes, by thinking about those things that cause her to want to make apple pie for you, or whatever the situation may be. Turkey or roast beef, or whatever it is that she does for you, that you think about the character of kindness, of devotion, that you contemplate about her when you miss her. Ladies, the same way with your husbands. In fact, this may be easier for the ladies than it is for the men, because men do have a tendency to be more visually oriented than the women do. That's not an absolute, that's just a tendency. When we think about someone we love, how should we be thinking about them? We should be thinking about them for their character, for who they are with respect to their attributes, with how they think, right? Now, multiply that times infinity, I guess, and that's the way we should be thinking about God as well. We should be thinking about God in terms of his character and his attributes, his mercy, his faithfulness, his goodness, his uprightness. Several years ago, a relatively young couple came to me, freshly married, and said, you know, we want to spend a lot more time than we have thinking about what Jesus did for us on the cross, but it's just real hard for us to visualize that. And my response was, well, good. we don't think about that by just having some painter's idea before our mind's eye. That's not how we think about it. Rather, we think about what it was that led Christ to the cross, the victory that he accomplished at the cross, and the exaltation that God has granted to him because of the cross. You see, that's the way we meditate. We don't meditate by trying to have pictures behind our eyeballs. Well, in order to do that, we have to understand that the basis of God's covenant promises are found in his character. Men, listen carefully. The reason your wife bakes you apple pies is not because she can't get enough apple pie. The reason she makes you apple pie is because she wants, well, because she loves you and she wants to do good things for you. In other words, that apple pie is rooted in her character, isn't it? As a good wife, or as a good cook, or as someone who loves you, or as someone who wants to do good things for you. And as long as you're thinking about the apple pie, you've still got your mind wrong. To get your mind right, you have to think about the character of that giver and not the character of the gift. And covenant promises are not the end. The covenant promises are the means by which we maintain our covenant relationship with God. You see, later on we're going to see in this psalm that he's going to promise that people will live long in the earth. Well, for a sinner, that's a curse. When every day he's going to wake up and sin again and harden his heart yet more and hate God and spit in God's face another time. For a sinner, that's not a gift. That's why you've heard me say to you so many times, grace is not in things. The same thing that befalls a believer is for his good, and yet if that same thing were to befall an unbeliever, it would add to the curse. So don't think promises, think promiser. Don't think covenant promises, think covenant God. Use the promises rather as a way, as a means of determining God's character, what God is saying about himself. Because as we're going to see, the essence of the covenant, the character of the covenant, is secret communion with God. I have some verses here that I want you to have in your notes. They're important verses. But they're important for this reason. I want you to understand how the psalmist, in composing the covenant songs that he has composed, I want you to understand how he thinks about the covenant. He thinks about the covenant as having its basis in God's character of mercy and faithfulness, of God's truth, if you will. Psalm 30 and verse 9, Psalm 71, 22, Psalm 91, 4. So the fact that God is good and upright, verse 8. The fact that God is merciful and faithful, verse 10. And then he says in verse 11, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." What an amazing thing that he would say, "For thy name's sake." We would expect that if the psalmist is going to remember God's name, which is what? Reverend. He would think, "For thy name's sake, remember justice. For thy name's sake, condemn my sins." But he doesn't. He says, "For thy name's sake, remember mercy. Remember pardon." And you may remember that back when Moses was placed in the cleft of the rock, and God was going to show him his glory, what was it that he showed about himself? His mercy to thousands of generations. The fact that he delights in pardoning the iniquity of his people. This is an important part of God's character, and I put it to you that from the standpoint of our salvation, from the standpoint of our covenant relationship to God, it's central. So when he says for thy name's sake, he doesn't mean merely for thy glory. He doesn't mean merely for thine honor, but he means also vindicate the promises that you've made in your covenant. When God says in Psalm 138, the psalmist says about God that he has magnified his word above all his name. What does he mean by that? How can God magnify something above his name? Here's what he means by that. Here's what the psalmist means by that. He means that God keeps his promises. It is a part of his glory to keep his promises. It is a part of his name to keep his promises. He is the covenant, faithful, merciful, promise-keeping God. And so, glory, yes. Honor, yes. But primarily what he has in view when he says, for thy name's sake, forgive my sins, pardon my iniquities, is vindicate the promise that you've made to pardon my iniquities. Look, whose sins has God promised to forgive? All those who call upon him. Here's the promise. You call upon God, God's promised to forgive your sins. And so when he says, for thy name's sake, pardon my iniquities, what is he saying? He's saying, I'm calling upon you. I'm calling upon you and all those who call upon the Lord, Romans 10, all those who call upon the Lord shall be saved. Secondly, then, what are these covenant promises? Or how do these covenant promises teach us about God? How is the covenant structured in such a way that we don't lose the heart of the covenant? And I'm afraid that so much of covenant theology today has simply become a way of balancing works and grace. That's not what the covenant is. The covenant is the life of God. Do you remember before you learned about covenant theology how you thought of Christianity as a relationship with God himself? Remember that? That's the heart of the covenant. That is covenant theology as it ought to be taught. Is there a structure? Yes, there is a structure. Should we know that structure? Yeah, that's the next thing the psalmist is going to tell us. But we must remember that this is not some balancing act between works and grace. This is not, well, God's done his part and now I have to do my part to keep the covenant. That, well, God somehow or other made a conditional promise to our children when we baptize them, and now if they just keep the conditions, the promises will come to pass. What is that? That's grace plus works. And that's not at all what the covenant is. When we say the covenant is unilateral, when we say that the covenant is unconditional, what we mean by that is that there are unconditional promises that God has made to the elect to give them his spirit and to regenerate their hearts, to write his law upon their hearts unconditionally. If he waited for you to do it, how long a wait would he have? You would never do it. And yet he does it for some. He does it for some. Look at this, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. Not just those who might sin if he didn't teach them, but those who are already sinners. Those who are already condemned by their sins. Those who have already brought death upon themselves. Those who already have the danger of hellfire hanging over their heads. God teaches them his way. What grace! What a good and upright God to take even sinners who are in the way to hell and teach them his way. That's the covenant. The covenant is God snatching firebrands from the burning. See, in Psalm 41, David can get so excited about God's salvation and about God's worship. In Psalm 41, verse 4, he says, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. How much unlike us is that? We have a tendency to think, Lord, heal me because I had a good quiet time this morning. Lord, forgive my sins because my devotions have been regular for a week now. And I've warned you many times against legalism, haven't I? But now let's be honest with one another and admit that legalism oftentimes is not really our problem. Let's admit that our problem is not getting to where we think we're so good that God ought to look down upon us and recognize us for the great folks that we are. Our problem usually is the fact that we know we're sinners and hate to admit it. David hated being a sinner, but gloried in confessing it to God. And so he says, heal me. Teach me thy ways. Teach me how to walk. Not because I've been good, but because I haven't been good. Because I've been a sinner. You see that verse 4? Heal my soul, because I'm the one that needs it. Verse 12, and as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. What integrity? That has to be imputed, doesn't it? He just admitted back over here in verse 4 that he's a sinner. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Who gets the glory from David? God. Because David knows why he's walking in the way. David knows why he has any integrity at all. It's not because he isn't a sinner. It's because God has freely forgiven his iniquities. Beloved, let's never let go of the doctrine of free grace. Because without free grace, no other doctrine matters. It's just a notebook full of scratches on paper without free grace. And then in verse 9, he says that he will guide the meek. Now, see how this has changed, if you will, from verse 8 to verse 9. He says, first of all, teach sinners in the way. But now we're going to see that there's a particular kind of sinner that's going to be taught the way. And that's the meek sinner. In verse 9, he says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Remember the promise in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5? Blessed are the meek, because they're going to what? They're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So a particular kind of sinner. In Matthew 5:5, and if we compare Matthew 5:5 with Psalm 37:11, what do we learn? That Christ is just repeating what the psalmist has already said. Or let me say it a different way. The psalmist, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had the mind of Christ before Christ's incarnation. Psalm 37:11. In Mark chapter 9, he tells us the same thing. In fact, he went so far as to take a babe, one that you could pick up and set back down again. How big is that? Well, the proverb says that the glory of the young man is his strength and the glory of the old man is his gray hair. Right? So I suppose the younger you are, the bigger a child you can lift up and set back down again. But whatever it was a child small enough to lift and set back down again. And he said, look, if you want to know what humility is, if you want to know what meekness is, if you want to know what it takes to become a member of the kingdom of God, that is to say, to become a part of the covenant of God, then check this out. And how many times do you hear people just shrugging that off and saying, oh, well, he's talking about humility, and move on? Okay, what is that? What is that meekness? What is that humility? It is that very attitude that David just displayed for us in verse 8. Recognizing that even though I'm a sinner, nevertheless God will do for me what I can't do for myself. Parents, many of you have children who can do very little for themselves at this time because they're so tiny, right? Who do they depend upon? Who does your baby depend upon? Doesn't your baby depend upon you? Well, he says, that's humility. That's meekness. That's not self-absorption. That's not self-dependence. That's not self-reliance. That's reliance upon God. First of all, for salvation, but in everything that we do. And so he says, those who keep covenant, those who walk in God's testimonies, are those meek ones whom God has forgiven and taught meekness. Would you know what it is to walk meekly? To walk, how does Malachi say it? To walk humbly. Micah, rather. Walk humbly with your God. Well, Jesus gave us an object lesson. He said, you have to become humble like what? Like a child. A child who is altogether dependent upon someone else for everything. So those who keep covenant, or those who are in covenant, will keep in covenant. Understand this, that when God speaks about keeping covenant, he is speaking about duty. But don't think for a moment that there's some kind of a transaction taking place, as though God is saying, okay, now if you do your duty, then I won't kick you out of the covenant. The fact of it is, if you are in covenant with God, you will do your duty. And again, this gets back to the mercy and truth. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. In John chapter 1, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth, mercy and truth, came by Jesus Christ. If the psalmist is going to cry out for mercy and truth, if he's going to cry out for grace and truth, to whom does he have to appeal? To Jesus Christ. You know, Isaac Watts said he was going to make David speak like a Christian. David spoke more like a Christian than Isaac Watts was on his final day. David, in fact, in the Psalms, had the mind of Christ. And then he goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, those who fear him. And again, understand again that fear is a large, encompassing word that means you're in covenant with God, you do what he says, you recognize him for who he is, you meditate upon his commandments, you meditate upon his character. And those who fear him, he will do several things. He lists here, he will teach them his chosen way. His soul will dwell at ease. His seed shall inherit the earth. Again, remember the Psalm 5:5 and Psalm 37:11. His seed shall inherit the earth. In fact, these things, if you will, the soul dwelling at ease, learning God's ways or walking in God's ways, and the seed inheriting the earth, all of these, as you read through the Psalms, as you meditate in the Psalms, as you make the Psalms a part of your thinking, recognize that all of these phrases stand at one time or another for all the blessings of God's covenant of grace. They are put by way of, this is a figure of speech, synecdoche, one part standing for the whole, to refer to all of the covenant blessings. And so when you see, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, where honor thy father and thy mother, for this is the first commandment with promise. Of course, he means by that the first commandment of the second table of the law. The first commandment with promise. What's the promise? Long life on the earth as it pleases God. But understand that by synecdoche, that means all the covenant blessings. This is so central, this idea of the seed inheriting the land or the earth and of long life, that God has enshrined it in the Ten Commandments. He has placed it in that summary of his moral law. And again, we say, this is not something that's passed away. There are many things about the Mosaic institutions that have passed away, but this is not one of them, if for no other reason than the fact that we see it repeated in Ephesians chapter 6. If we had no other reason for thinking so, we would have this reason for saying so, Paul says. And so then, we see that the covenant promises are promises of a relationship to God. They're promises of mercy and of walking in his ways. They're promises of guidance and of teaching. They're promises of dwelling at ease. But all of these promises depend upon that relationship that we have with God. They're not a transaction. Do you understand what I mean by transaction? I give you money, you give me a book. That's a transaction, right? But in the case of the covenant, all of the spending and all of the expense is on God's side. All of the willing and doing is on God's side. Third, then, and we'll have to run through this a little bit faster because we only have about 5 minutes left. Third, then, the character of the covenant is that of secret communion with God. Verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Now, this is difficult Hebrew. In fact, you Hebraists that have studied with me, get out your Hebrew testaments and work on this one for a week or a day or something. This is difficult Hebrew, and we're not going to insist that it's easy. The word that's translated here as secret certainly means secret. J.A. Alexander, Joseph Addison Alexander, says this, that the word, and the word, by the way, is sod. How would we transliterate that? Maybe S-W-D. So, you know, there are no written vowels in the Hebrew language, so we have to supply an O there. So it's S-O-W-D. Okay, but that's a holam vav. S-O-W-D. According to Alexander, that secret means friendship. Where have you heard that before? He says that, first of all, it meant a company of persons in confidential intimacy. And then from there, it moved to friends who confide in one another, and from there to secret. So, who is it you tell your closest secrets to? Not strangers. Who do you tell your closest, most intimate secrets to? Your friends. And that's the relationship, according to Alexander, between this word that's translated secret and, as he suggests, that of friendship. And he suggests that the word moves in this direction from Psalm 111, where I believe it's translated just as an assembly or a council, perhaps. In Psalm 111, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with all my heart in the assembly of the upright." And in the congregation, the assembly of the upright, and in the congregation. And then from there, he says it moves to the historical. And again, we're doing diachronic, right? We're doing diachronics through time. Through time. So then in Psalm 55 and verse 14, "We took sweet counsel together and walked under the house of God in company." You see that sweet counsel? See, we're moving more and more toward that friendship, aren't we? From assembly to sweet counsel. We took sweet counsel together. And then from there to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 32, "For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous." What are we comparing? We're comparing the froward with the righteous. Right? We have an antithetical parallelism here, don't we? We're comparing the froward with the righteous, and we're comparing abomination with what? That secret, that friendship. That's right. And then Proverbs 11:13, where we read, "A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter." Right, so a faithful man keeps a what? A secret. And a talebearer tells secrets to strangers. Now, do you all know enough about the Proverbs to realize the talebearer is the bad guy? And what does he do with secrets? He makes them common. To put it the way Jesus put it, he casts pearls before swine. That's right. But God says that his secret is with them that fear him. So secret is an accurate translation. We just saw how that word moved its way from assembly or to secret counsel to friendship to secret. So secret is an accurate translation. But the context in Psalm 25, and again, we have to go by the usus loquendi, right? We're doing hermeneutics a little bit. The usus loquendi requires the idea of intimacy. He reveals his what? His secrets. those intimate ideas, those intimate notions, those intimate propositions that he has only to those that he characterizes as those who fear him. So friendship or intimacy seems to be required by the context of Psalm 25:14. So now what have we learned about that one who is in covenant with God? He is God's what? He's God's friend. Just as God spoke his secret information to Abraham about what he was going to do with Sodom, remember? He said, I can't keep this from Abraham because Abraham is my friend. So I have to tell him my secret. And that's the idea here. God tells his secrets to his friends. Do we have a secret from God? Has God given us a covenant document that tells us his secrets? Sure we do. It's his word, isn't it? And in this word, we don't have something that, oh, I have to get a notebook full of notes. I have to make sure that I have 100 pages written on this and not one page. This is a love letter. Men, I don't know how many of you were overseas when you were married or how many of you have been away from your wife for any time at all where she had to write a love letter to you or you had to write a love letter to them. Did anybody have to prompt you to read them? Did somebody have to come around knocking on your door and say, we're here from the church to find out if you've been reading your love letters from your wife or not? No, that structure wasn't necessary, was it? Because you recognized on the pages of that letter the love that your wife had for you as she told you her intimate secrets and her plans that she had for the two of you together, right? Well, we have then a covenant letter, a covenant of friendship with God, and that's found in the latter half of verse 14 where he says, his covenant to make them know. This is, again, this is where the difficult Hebrew comes in because it's basically two words in Hebrew. His covenant to make them know in Hebrew is two words. And one of them is a very difficult hiphil, a hiphil infinitive. So it may mean either his covenant is to be known by them, or it may mean his covenant has as its purpose to cause them to know. Could mean either one of those things. That is to say, the significance of that passage could be either one of those things. But in either case, we're not going to settle that because it really could be either one of those. One is as, in fact, I'm going to put it to you that it's sufficiently ambiguous that you could translate it either way and be right. In either case, the Lord God, Jehovah Himself, condescends to a familiar friendship with those who fear Him. And that's the condescension of the covenant. The condescension of the covenant is not God sovereignly imposing some treaty structure. The condescension of the covenant is calling us his friends. It's that relationship of love, of him embracing even sinners into his way. So how do we know God? What is that relationship? How do we know God? We know God by knowing his ways. And we know his ways by knowing his covenant. That's the importance of a covenantal understanding. It's so that we can know his ways. And why is it important to know his ways? So we can know him. How many of you have ever said about somebody, say, well, can you explain why they did something like that? Can you explain why they did such and such? Say, well, it's just like him to do that. That's how God lets us know what he's like. At the point where we can say, you know, it's just like God to forgive sinners. It's just like God to teach people who were in the wrong way how to walk in the right way. It's just like God to do that. How do we know? because he's taught us his ways by his covenant. Amen? Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee indeed for the goodness and the friendship of thy covenant. That what we have is not some legal transaction, some treaty between those who might at any time fall out yet again, but that what we have is a covenant of friendship by which thou hast found us altogether homeless, defiled, sinners. Thou hast brought us home to thyself. Thou hast taught us thy ways, and in teaching us thy ways, thou hast taught us the God thou art, good and upright and merciful and truthful, a God who delights in passing by the sins of Jacob. We pray now that as we consider who thou art, that thou wouldst impress upon us our duty in keeping thy covenant, in walking in thy ways, in doing that to which thou hast called us. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing, and we shall conclude singing Psalm 118. Keep in mind, if you will, while you're singing Psalm 118, that this, as far as all historical evidence that we can discern, this seems to be the psalm that Christ was singing, where in Matthew 26:30 it says, "And having sung a hymn, they departed the upper room." Psalm 118, starting at verse 24, and we'll sing to the melody Denfield.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.